Vision Casting Leaders in the Church, Differences Between Men and Women, Naturalism, Biblical Archaeology. You can meet and hear Issues Etc. regular guests discussing these topics at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 19th and 20th in Collinsville, Illinois. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Registration is $100 per person. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 19th and 20th in Collinsville, Illinois.
We're right here in the middle of Luther's longer treatment of the first commandment. And this is not just one or the first of several. As we talked last time with Pastor Paul McCain in the series on the Large Catechism, the first commandment for Luther, and I think it's rightly understood this way in the Bible as well, is the commandment of commandments. It is the one without which there are no others. It is the commandment that in breaking any of the other commandments, we break the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And of course, we live in a society today, especially here in Western America, where the notion of God is decidedly generic. And it is simply assumed that all religions worship the same God. That's a first commandment issue. That needs a first commandment response. We'll do a little bit of that in the course of our continuing series on the Large Catechism with Pastor Paul McCain. Welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. Great to be talking about this with you.
First, let's do a little review of what Luther has had to say so far on the first commandment from last time.
Sure, and you put it nicely in your introduction. For Martin Luther, the first commandment was the commandment that he always kept returning to. Get this one right and everything else follows, because it's a matter of priority. Honestly, all of this can be summarized in very short and euphemistically almost. Love God, love others. When Christ was asked, what's the most important commandment? He said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll give you two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do these things, and you've got them all covered. Everything flows from a proper understanding of who God is, what he wants for us, what he gives to us, what's in store for us as a result of his mercy, and then how that impacts and influences our entire life with everybody else. God claims us, and as a result of that claim, with the Old Testament people, he brought them into his covenant, his unique covenant with them. Of all the people he could have picked, he picked them. And as a result of that, and as a result of calling his people, then he goes on in Exodus chapter 20 to outline what the life to which he has called them will be and will look like.
So the next thing that Luther takes up with respect to the first commandment is what's called here in this edition, explanation to the appendix of the first commandment, but it's actually the passage that is attendant to the first commandment. I'll read it, and then if you would, take us through how Luther thinks on this. And it's some rather harsh words. Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Again, as you said, Exodus chapter 20. Where does Luther go with this?
Well, he uses this as a beautiful way to explain the proper distinction between law and gospel. And maybe we can just kind of begin by unpacking some of the words. First of all, every time we see the word Lord in that initial cap L and then following in the titling cap O-R-D, L-O-R-D, that's a clue that the word behind that English word is the proper name that God revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai, namely Yahweh, which itself isn't really much of a name. As you and I both know, Todd, in the Hebrew, it simply means I am, or the one who is, I'm the being one, but that was the name given to the people of Israel. So when we read that word Lord, we have to understand this is a very specific name. I, Yahweh, your God. Yahweh is your God, and I am a jealous God. And I was kind of musing on this. Wouldn't it be a horrible thing if our spouses would never get a little bit jealous if we were perhaps to wander a bit? God forbid, with our actions, but with our eyes or with our thoughts, they would have a right to be jealous because they have claimed us for themselves. Now, extrapolate that to the Almighty God himself, the one who went to all the trouble to create everything, to make everything, to prepare for himself a very special people, to call them out of bondage. As we understand in the New Testament, we are all priests before God. We've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, and he's jealous of us. I wouldn't want a God who's not jealous for me, and that's a high honor for our Lord and God to be jealous for us. And as a result, he threatens to visit the iniquity of the fathers and the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. What a horrible thing that would be, to hate the Lord and to have that iniquity that visited upon multiple generations. But showing steadfast love, that beautiful expression we find throughout the Psalms as well, steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Interesting, who love me and keep my commandments. And what do we learn in the New Testament? We love God. Why? Because he first loved us. And again, we always have to keep this order. God calls us and makes us his own, and then, and only then, does he tell us then, here are my expectations, and here is what's good for you to do in this life, and here's how we will maintain our relationship together.
He talks about, and he takes up the subject of false worship, that there is idolatry and that God is determined not only to have a people that worships him truly, but he, in Luther's word, he overthrows, he uproots all idolatry. What's that about?
Well, as we know in the Old Testament, as the Lord did with his people, as he brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of bondage to the promised land, as a result of that calling into the promised land, the Lord went before them and used his people literally to root out all false worship to such an extreme that he ordered them to exterminate, to kill every man, woman, child, in some cases even every animal in some of these pagan cities. And that's just, to our ears today, that sounds just horrendous. But what we need to do is take the lesson that that teaches, is the Lord is very serious about remaining faithful to him, remaining pure, remaining holy in his eyes, and continuing to remain steadfast to him, even as he is steadfastly faithful and loving to us.
Now, this, in our present context, is especially needful, I would think. As I said before, it's a simply assumed in Western societies that today, that all religions, to one degree or another, are all kind of the same thing, in the sense that they all lead to the same God. They all lead to the same place. They have different perspectives on it. They disagree with one another on this or that. But underneath it all, boil it all down, they're all essentially going after the same God. How would Luther have responded to such a notion?
Well, he would respond very harshly to that and absolutely condemn it. I think sometimes when we ask these questions and try to ask them of Luther, it's almost a little unfair, because I think Luther's mind would have been blown if he showed up today and seen what was going on. He was a man of his times, and at his time, the worldview was predominantly and very dominantly Christian. There just was no other. You know, he couldn't even think beyond those terms. And so that's why it's so ridiculous, as we'll probably talk about later, when some people try to take things he said in the Large Catechism to imply that he would actually ever condone the thought that someone can rightly pray to and worship any other God than the one who reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one whom is known chiefly through the revelation of his Son in the person and work of Jesus Christ.
So at the very least, Luther's treatment of this passage about God being a jealous God would begin to nudge us in the direction pretty strongly that God isn't going to accept the worship of Allah as worship of him, or worship of the God that the Jews call upon. Those are just the three respectable monotheisms, much less, say, an indigenous religion somewhere in Australia where they call upon the moon, and God says, well, close enough. That's worship of me.
Right, and I guess, you know, a talking point today with the culture we have is simply to say, well, throughout the history of mankind, there has always been an understanding that there is something transcendently beyond the physical world in which we inhabit, and you know, the concrete reality. There's more to it than that. In other words, we kind of have to fight the multi-front battle now. The whole import of evolution has reduced most of people's understanding to raw materialism. But even that, you know, that gets old very quickly, and we see these waves of materialism followed up by an intense interest in metaphysical realities and thoughts about God. So there are some talking points. We can begin a conversation with somebody along these lines, but the reality is that the Lord God has revealed himself very specifically, in very specific ways, in very specific places, very specific times, to very specific people. It's a scandal of particularity. You sometimes hear that phrase used. It's a very good one, and it is a scandalizing thought. St. Paul dealt with it when he said, you know, the gospel is a stumbling block to Jews and is complete foolishness to Greeks. It's a scandal to those who have embraced another worldview.
Okay, so let's take up something you just mentioned a moment ago, and set it in its proper context. And I think it's in the Large Catechism, but I think we'll come to it later in the Apostles' Creed, if I'm not mistaken. There's a passage that has been recently in contention. You've dealt much with this, Paul, because you were general editor of the latest reader's edition of the Book of Concord. There's a brief statement in I believe the Large Catechism that some have set forward, especially in our Lutheran context, to say that Jews, Muslims, and Christians unwittingly all worship the same God. Where is that found, and how is that being misused by those who put forth that argument?
Well, it probably won't come as a surprise to actually have the reference memorized. It's a part two of the Large Catechism on the Apostles' Creed, article three, paragraph 66, where we read, "These articles of the Creed, therefore, divide and separate us Christians from all other people on earth." And then Luther uses a rhetorical device. He puts out a possibility for the sake of the argument to make a point. And quoting again, "Even if," or we could render that phrase, "even if we were to concede that all people outside Christianity, whether heathen, Turks, Jews, or false Christians and hypocrites, believe in and worship only one true God, they still do not know what his mind toward them is and cannot expect any love or blessing from him." And this passage got so garbled up and goobered up in the context of a situation where one of our church body's district presidents was asked to pray at an event after the horrible tragedy of 9/11. And, you know, he did what he did, and at the moment we could all argue the prayer could have been much better. In fact, I probably would have preferred he not accepted the invitation. But what happened happened, and he got up and said some things. Ironically, what happened after the event is, in defending that action, there were people who advised him that he should look at this passage in the Large Catechism to justify praying with in the company of Jews and Muslims, and I think some Hindus chanted or did something. And that's just ridiculous. So when we were taking it, this all happened a little bit before we were working on this text, and it just dawned on me, there's just no way Luther actually said what he said. And as we dug into this text, and particularly my colleague, Reverend Ed Engelbrecht, really dug into this text and, in fact, produced an entire book on this, analyzing this interesting German construction that Luther loves to use throughout his writings, putting forth a hypothetical situation in order to bash it to pieces or to make a point. So, no, Luther in no way taught that people who are praying to Allah or the current modern-day Jewish understanding of who Yahweh is, there's no way they're praying to and worshiping the true God. It's just that's utter foolishness.
So just as a summary here before we go to our break, Luther has this rhetorical device that he often uses of presenting a condition that is not true, but he says even if it were true, and then he goes on to make a stronger point to strengthen his point, he's not conceding that the hypothetical that he lays out is true in any way whatsoever.
Oh, no, not at all. And that's just a matter of reading the text clearly and understanding the rhetorical device Luther's using. And he uses it all over his works. We see the same rhetorical device used elsewhere in the Large Catechism. So it's just it was an embarrassing episode, and what a horrendous waste of time. But it did allow us to bring more clarity to the situation.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. It's part two of our weekly series with him on Luther's Large Catechism. A few more questions on the First Commandment when we come back, and then we will turn to the Second Commandment in the Large Catechism. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
For sinners only. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria in the 4th century, was known for boldly confessing Jesus Christ as both true God and true man. This is what we do at St. Athanasius Lutheran Church in Vienna, Virginia, just outside Washington, D.C., continuing this historic confession of our Savior, who died for us and now comes to us in word and sacrament. If you live in the D.C. area or just visiting, come join us. For more information, find us on the web, St. Athanasius Lutheran Church.
How would you like to attend a conference and hear Paul Meyer, Molly Ziegler-Hemingway, David Menton, Chris Rosebrough, Jonathan Fisk, and Will Wheaton? You're invited to the 2015 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 19th and 20th in Collinsville, Illinois. Registration is $100 per person. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 19th and 20th in Collinsville, Illinois. issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, talking about the Large Catechism in an ongoing series with Pastor Paul McCain. He is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis. Paul, before we go on, tell us a little bit about the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March. It's the small catechism in the form of a giant poster.
Yeah, and I sent one over to you guys so you could actually see it, because you kind of have to see it to realize how enormous it is. We thought what we would do is offer what Luther offered, actually, shortly after he wrote the small catechism. He had the catechism printed on large posters for the purpose of putting them up in churches or schools or even homes. And this particular poster we're talking about contains the entire six chief parts with Luther's suggested daily prayers and also the table of duties. And it is extremely large. I don't have the dimensions at my fingertips. Something like 50 inches by something else. I mean, it's a very large poster, and we hope people will enjoy having it all in one place. And if a family would like to put it on a wall where the family regularly gathers, they can use it that way, or in probably churches and schools, hallways, things like that.
Folks, you can find out more about the new small catechism giant poster on every page of our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month, the Small Catechism Giant Poster. All right, Paul, one more question on the First Commandment before we leave it behind. He is near the end of his treatment there. He says this: "Let us then learn well the First Commandment, that we may see how God will tolerate no overconfidence nor trust in any other object." What is he talking about there, overconfidence or trust in any other object?
Yeah, it's an interesting choice of words. Simply, we've got to, I think a lot of us would say, well, even any other gods or put my trust anywhere else. So he actually modifies that to help us understand, even if we begin to put a little bit of our hope in something or to trust just a little bit more than we normally would in money or possessions or power or position, so on and so forth, that's dangerous. We're on the edge there, and we've got to be very careful that we not allow anything else to take its place in our heart, in our soul, in our mind, in terms of our relationship to God.
So he also seems to be conceding that there is a place in the life of the Christian for trust, say between people or in some other authorities, things like that. But that must take its proper place beneath and under and in service to the ultimate trust that he talks about again and again.
Yeah, Luther's got such a nice, calm, kind of dispassionate way of explaining this. And I love it. At the very end, he talks about how as we go through life, you know, the goal is to live right and straightforwardly and use all the blessings that God gives us. That's a quote from Luther. And then he says, just as a shoemaker uses his needle, awl, and thread for work and then lays them aside, or we may behave like a traveler using an inn, food, and bed only to meet his present need. So in this life, in our calling, we use all the gifts of God, but never, as he says, without allowing any of these things to be his Lord or idol.
This is a constant struggle in my life. I imagine it is in yours as well.
Oh, yeah. I mean, and Luther really lays that out very very carefully here. And in fact, that's the point of this appendix to the commandment. God needs to terrify us and remind us always. In fact, he does take sin very seriously. This is a very serious matter. Yes, it angers him. And this is to turn us away from our sin and to put our hearts back towards God. You know, he says, such hard hearts, such hard heads, imagine God overlooks and allows them to rest in security, or that he's entirely ignorant or doesn't even care about such things. Therefore, God must deal a smashing blow and punish them. For what reason? So that he cannot forget their sin under their children's children, so on and so forth. But then he goes on to say, but as terrible as these threatenings are, and indeed they are terrible, so much more powerful is the consolation and the promise. Those who cling to God alone should be sure that he will show them mercy. In other words, he will show them pure goodness and blessing not only to themselves, but also to their children and children's children, to the thousandth generation and beyond. So it's this play of law and gospel.
Now, before we move on to the second commandment, we need to address something that comes up, because although Lutherans are not unique in this sense, they are certainly among most Protestants. If we can, for the sake of argument, kind of include ourselves loosely in that group, which is arguable, they are unique among Protestants in the way that they number the commandments. Everybody gets the first one right. You know, you shall have no other gods before me. Once we get to commandment two, there's vast disagreement as to which. Everybody agrees there are 10, but which one is 2 is the real argument here. How would you summarize it?
Well, I have to admit here, so I'm not accused of plagiarizing. There's an excellent series of books out by a German scholar named Albert Peters, and it's a series of books called The Commentary on Luther's Catechism, and they're now translated into English, and I have the volume on the Ten Commandments. I mean, it is absolutely brilliant, and of course, like all good Germans, he's very detailed. And he simply explains that in church history we see, ironically, the Greek Orthodox Church and the Reform both number Commandment 2 as the thou shalt have no graven images, which we regard more as a extended commentary on the first commandment. But honestly, at the end of the day, if you really try to number these 10 words, as it's referred to in the original Hebrew, you're always going to run into some problems. So Luther simply follows the tradition in the Western Church or Roman Catholic Church of the numbering we use, which is exactly identical to what the Roman Catholics do. He basically does not break out the graven images command, and he mashes together he splits the final two commandments on coveting, and he splits those into two. And that's what the Roman Catholics do as well.
Okay, so we would, it's in response to the objection that's often raised by other Protestants, you have no graven images commandment,
right.
You leave that out. We don't leave that out, do we?
No, not at all. And like I said, it is pretty ironic, the Greek Orthodox, that is their second commandment, but I think most good Calvinists would almost have to have CPR if they walk into a Greek Orthodox church because there's images everywhere. And so there's a whole history behind this, which is interesting. We can't get into it today. But the issue is what Calvinists do today, this is, explains why the Calvinists, for instance, in Geneva, they trashed their former Roman Catholic cathedrals and tore down all statues and images and pictures and stained glass images, and they just went hog wild on this and took it very literally that we can't have any kind of image, because if we have any kind of picture or image, then that might lead us to worship that rather than God. The reality, though, is that in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is called the icon of the invisible God. And so when we make images, we are portraying things as to our, in our very feeble way to help remind us of God and his mercy. So we don't think it's wrong to have crucifixes or pictures or images. The bottom line, though, is we should not place our trust in anything other than the Lord.
So let's talk about the second commandment here. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Luther begins by connecting it directly to the first commandment.
Yeah, it's very interesting how he, again, I was reading in Pater's, he makes a good point. Luther takes the first three commandments from kind of an anthropological point of view. One deals with the heart, one deals with the mouth and tongue, and one deals with the actions of our body in worship. So you kind of go from what the human heart does, what the human tongue and voice does, and then how our lives are shaped by our response to God in worship. So he just simply says, the first commandment has instructed the heart and taught the faith. This commandment, the second, now leads us forward and directs the mouth and tongue to God. And there's a really fascinating thing going on here. Of course, in the Old Testament itself, the people of Israel were very unique in their time and where they were, because all the pagan nations around them had statues and idols portraying their gods. You could not go into Israel and say, okay, show me your God Yahweh. You could do that in Egypt, you know, show me Ra. Okay, there he is, the sun, you know, the sun god and all these weird animal-like creatures. You could go to any of the pagan religions in the area, and they would say, there is our God. They would set up a statue and declare that to be their God. The people of Israel had no such thing. What they had was, remember, the name that had been given to them on Mount Sinai, Yahweh. The name of God, I am who I am. Tell the people that I am has sent you. This is the Lord speaking to Moses, because, you know, Moses said, hey, I'm going to show up. These people haven't really had much of a relationship with you for 400 years, and what am I going to do? Walk down there and say, okay, Yahweh sent me, and they're going to say, well, who's Yahweh? But it's interesting. The people of Israel had no, you know, idols. They had no statues of Yahweh, but they had the name, and that was the holy and precious thing that they safeguarded to an extreme. Maybe we can talk about that in a moment. But this commandment is all about how we use the name of the Lord.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. It's part two on this Monday afternoon, March the 9th, of our weekly series with him on Luther's Large Catechism. We're just stepping into the second commandment. We'll be right back.
Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If when you go to sleep at night you're thinking about it, my experience with it is this, is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor? Contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Hey, St. Louis. How would you like to achieve your fitness goals in a fun and supportive atmosphere? Hi, this is Kevin Reisick, owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. We offer adult boot camps throughout the week. These camps include cardiovascular conditioning, muscular strength and endurance training, balance and coordination activities, and more. For more information, give me a call at 618-670-6952, Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois, 618-670-6952.
Christological, Creedal, Confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We talk to the biggest names in religion today, liberal bishop John Shelby Spong.
I don't think Jesus ever preached the Sermon on the Mount, for example. I don't believe anybody ever took five loaves and two fish and fed 5,000 people. I don't believe that's possible to do.
Liberal Bible critic Bart Ehrman.
There's a difference between what the historical Jesus actually said and what the Gospels say he said. And to understand what the historical Jesus was really like, we have to get behind the Gospels.
Muslim critic of Christianity Reza Aslan.
By definition, the resurrection is an ahistorical event, and so therefore historians have no right, no business commenting upon it.
Where else on Christian radio will you hear these guests challenged with important questions? Talk radio for the thinking Christian, Issues Etc. Listen live or on demand at issuesetc.org. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're doing a weekly series on Luther's Large Catechism with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House. He's also general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, this reader's edition of the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, we've just touched here into the second commandment. You said it has to do with the use of God's name, and you said something before the break that was intriguing, that that for the Jews who had just the name, not images, none of those things like the pagans around them, they had a tendency to safeguard this name of God to the extreme. What were you talking about there?
Well, a good Orthodox Jew then and now will not say the Hebrew letters, which in English come out roughly as YHWH. They simply will not say that out loud. They will not use. They will not say the word Yahweh or anything that sounds like it. And it's because of this theory that you can never break the second commandment and misuse the name if you never use it. I'm sorry to laugh. I mean no disrespect. Honestly, I should say shame on myself there for laughing at that. Better that attitude than the one we had today where people are running around saying, oh my God, you know, just at a drop of a hat. That drives me crazy. But now, seriously, that's not how to fulfill this commandment. And this Jewish attitude went so far as to every time you see this word Yahweh in the Hebrew Bible, when they copied the letters and added little marks for vowels, what they did over that word, that YHWH, is they would insert the little vowel marks that one would use to say the word Adonai, which is a Hebrew word for Lord. Hence, that's why we see in our Bibles this capital L-O-R-D everywhere. In Bibles that do it, you always know where the word Yahweh is because you'll see the words L-O-R-D in all caps. So we even do that a bit ourselves. But it's reflecting what the Hebrew did. The Jews would not pronounce the Hebrew characters Y-H-W-H. Instead, they would simply say the word Adonai, and the little vowel points would give them a clue that's the word that should be said at that point. Now, that's an extreme. That's kind of a pharisaical, legalistic way to avoid sinning, is we just avoid saying the word altogether. But I would argue that in itself is a misuse of the name. We can use it properly, and we must and should use it properly.
So it sounds like what you're saying here is that this commandment is not about only about not misusing, but it's really ultimately about properly using the name of God.
Yeah, absolutely. And I'm not sure if we really talked about this yet, but maybe we should just get this out there. Luther's approach to his interpretations is always to explain the negative implication of the commandment. You know, what does it mean to say you shall not, you should not? But then what is the positive ramification? And what Luther is really doing is doing what the church before him did, is it begins to take these set of 10 words, as they're called in the Hebrew Bible, these commandments that were very specifically given to the Jewish nation. I mean, this was more than moral law for them. This was also their civil law. And in that sense, the commandments don't apply to Christians. They're not our civil law. But however, the commandments are the perfect way to explain what God's will and what the moral law, the law written on our hearts, is all about. So what Luther does is take these 10 commandments, and he talks about each one as our Lord Jesus Christ talks about the Christian life in the Sermon on the Mount. And so there's this tradition of kind of conflating the 10 commandments with some of Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. And so this style of always emphasizing first the negative, but then what does it mean? You know, we should fear and love God so that we do not curse, swear, lie, use satanic arts, or deceive by his name, so on and so forth. But call upon it. Now here's the proper use. Call upon it in every need, pray, praise, and give thanks. I was quoting that off the top of my head. Probably like you, Todd, I have the problem. In my head right now, I've got the 1944 translation I memorized as a kid running parallel with the 1986 that I taught as a pastor, and it's kind of a nightmare sometimes. But and so I'm using the word in vain, and what that word in vain means is to use it in a frivolous, useless manner.
Now, he concedes that there are all kinds of ways that God's name is misused in both civil society and elsewhere. He talks about false oaths and things like that. But
right. He
says at several points that, and I'll quote from both 52 and 54 of the paragraphs here in Luther's Large Catechism, God's name cannot be misused worse than for the support of falsehood and deceit. And then later he says, the greatest abuse occurs in spiritual matters. These have to do with the conscience when false preachers rise up and offer their lying vanities as God's word. Why does Luther make that the worst breaking of the second commandment?
Well, off the top of my head, I would just say I think Luther would understand that if you use God's name uselessly or frivolously or falsely to gain something in this life, that's one thing. But when you use the Lord's name to prop up something that he has not taught us about himself or to mislead people to the horrible end that perhaps these souls are lost for all eternity in hell, followed by their bodies on the last day, that's the worst sin of all, to use the Lord's name, God's name that he's given us, to justify this kind of horrendous false teaching. And he even says, you know, blasphemers also belong with the liars. But I'm not talking about the most ordinary blasphemers who are well known to everyone, who disgrace God's name without fear. And I have to think he's referring to people who use God's name as an epithet, you know, when they speak, just as a curse word. You know, Todd, maybe we should talk about the difference between cursing, swearing, and profanity.
Sure, let's do that. That's a very important conversation.
It's a real pet peeve of mine. I'm not going to say the words, but, you know, the crude words that we can use for bodily functions. That's not the worst thing in the world, but there's words we will not say in polite company, okay? Some people refer to that as cussing or swearing or cursing. No. That's just using vulgarities. Okay, so there's using vulgarities. That's one level. There's using profanities and obscenities. And that's what the scriptures really are talking about. For instance, in Colossians 3:8, it says, put away and rid yourself completely of all these things: anger, rage, bad feelings towards other, curses, slander, foul-mouthed abuse. Okay, I'm quoting kind of a paraphrase, but it really brings the meaning out. And then Ephesians 4:29, St. Paul says, let no corrupting talk, the old King James says, let no corrupting communication. I kind of like that, it's memorable. Let no corrupting communication come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So when we speak in an obscene way, and oftentimes this obscenity revolves around sexuality, that becomes a sin against the sixth commandment. We'll talk about that later. But here specifically, we're talking about cursing and swearing, and that is using God's name frivolously. So there are people need to break the habit of saying, oh my God, when they don't mean that. Okay? They're saying that very frivolously. There may be a situation in your life, and we even read it in the Large Catechism, where Luther himself just said, oh, good God, and he's saying that as a prayer. He's not using it frivolously at that point. But rarely people using that kind of expression are meaning it in a spiritual sense. It's just if they're surprised by something, they say, OMG, or even worse, when I hear people use the name of Christ in vain. That's cursing and swearing. That's using the name in vain.
So we need to make those distinctions for the sake of saying what God is actually addressing in this commandment. There are other places in Scripture that would warn Christians about foul talk and stuff like that. But, but this commandment, strictly speaking, has to do with the use of God's name and those things associated with God's name and word.
Right, and it gets down to even the words we use, swearing, cursing. Those are two different things. When you swear inappropriately, there are times in our life where we must make oaths legitimately and with great integrity and honor. You know, think of the promises we make at confirmation or at our weddings, or we are in a court of law, we're asked to, you know, tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, and the old expression used to be, so help me God. That's a legitimate swear using God's name, and there's nothing wrong with it. Cursing in God's name, St. Paul curses in God's name in Galatians. When he curses anyone who will misrepresent the gospel, that would be a legitimate example of cursing. Now, rarely would we ever want to do that, but most cursing we do in our sinful condition is absolutely frivolous and wrong. I mean, you should never say, you know, GDU or GD it. That's just completely out of bounds. That's misusing the name of the Lord. That's using it in vain.
He says this, and with about a minute to explain before we take our next break, he says, God's name, if anyone is caught sinning, God's name is dragged into the affair and must make the wickedness look like godliness and the shame like honor. This is common in the way of the world, which has covered all the lands like a great flood. So we get what we seek and deserve as our reward. Epidemics, wars, famines, raging fires, floods, wayward wives, children, servants, and all sorts of filth. That's not a common way of thinking about the calamities that befall us individually and collectively, but Luther seems pretty certain that God, the misuse of God's name brings judgment.
I think we'd have to be a little careful here, not to get too carried away with this thought. But on the other hand, I like Luther's approach. It kind of shakes us and makes us, you know, why do all these things go wrong in the world? We are so used to saying, well, because of the fall into sin, everything's bad today. Okay, but Luther seems to be making that a very pointed, specific commentary on why are things bad right now? Do we just chalk it up to the natural order of things? Or I would say the consequences of original sin continue to this day. There is a reason why things God made perfectly don't work perfectly. And so, on the other hand, you can get people all worked up, oh my goodness, I did a sin and now God's going to literally physically punish me tomorrow with some horrible thing. That's probably a whole other conversation. But you're right, Luther has a way of saying something here that strikes our ears today as almost odd and perhaps even offensive. But if we just stop and think about it, it begins to make sense.
It's part two of our weekly series on Luther's Large Catechism on this Monday afternoon, March the 9th. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. He is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis, general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Cradled in historic Perry County, Missouri, the manger of the Missouri Synod, Emmanuel Lutheran Church at 453 Northwest Street in Perryville proclaims God's Word and celebrates His Supper on Saturdays at 5:30 and Sundays at 7:30 and 10 using the church's liturgy contained in Lutheran Service Book, enriched with ancient and modern hymns. For more information, call 573-547-8317 or visit www.emmanuel-perryville.org.
The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March is a giant poster of Luther's Small Catechism. It's perfect for display in your home, Christian day school, or Sunday school. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase the Small Catechism giant poster by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, the Small Catechism giant poster. We're talking about Luther's Large Catechism, part two of a weekly series with Pastor Paul McCain. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. on this Monday afternoon, March the 9th. Paul, a couple more questions on kind of the present-day application of Luther's words in the Large Catechism on the second commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And in fact, you even used the expression right before we went to the break. I just happened to notice it. You said, oh my goodness, and there are a lot of Christians who are concerned about that just being derivative of oh my God, or gee whiz being derivative of Jesus Christ as kind of an exclamation. And these things multiply all over the place. We have euphemistic uses for all kinds of words. And I agree, as you said before the break, most of the time people don't even default to the euphemism. But how would you address that? Some Christian who says, well, we can't use any of those things, oh my anything, because that's just a substitute for the misuse of God's name.
I think there's probably much more clarity in a person saying OMG and using the word God that way than saying something other than God. I think that, I'll put it this way, if a person is saying to himself or herself, I really now want to say, oh my God, but instead, I'm going to say, oh my goodness, and therefore it's okay. Of course, that would be ridiculous and wrong. I suspect 99.999% of the time people saying, oh my goodness, or gee whiz, they have no concept that they're using that euphemistically, and I guess I wouldn't get all over somebody's case, you know. But yeah, it is interesting. Todd and I were, Jeff and I were talking during the break of how some that, I mean, honestly, Roman Catholics, I mean, I grew up with Roman Catholics, and they've always dropped the G word. it's these patterns of speech become habitual for us. If you work with and grow up around this kind of language of any kind, it will become part of your vocabulary, and it pops out when you sometimes least expect it, and we have to fight that. But the really important thing in this commandment is using the name properly.
So he ends here by saying, and it again displays Luther's pastoral, he is at the bottom a pastor and a preacher at heart, no matter what else he may be, he says in paragraph 77. But teaching the commandments in a childlike and playful way spreads its roots in the heart so that children fear God more than rods and clubs. This I say with such simplicity for the sake of the young, that it may penetrate their minds. For we are preaching to children, so we must also talk like them. What is he saying there?
This is why it's so fun to read Luther. I know you'll agree with me. You know, you're reading along, and all of a sudden you get this little nugget of wisdom just dropped in there, a little truth bomb. And this is one of the great truth bombs in the Large Catechism. If we're preaching to children, we have to talk like children. And I think there's a lot of wisdom there. I think oftentimes we pastors get so carried away with, you know, trying to use our nomenclature and jargon, we forget. We have to communicate very clearly. This is a very autobiographical comment. When Luther went to school, he was beaten when he made a mistake, when he didn't get something right, when he didn't decline a verb right. Whack! You know, he would be hit. And I'm sure that that experience shaped his own understanding of how he would teach children. And, of course, as Luther had children, we know that he invented little playful games to help them learn things. He would make up little stories to teach moral truths and moral lessons. So the whole point is teach these things simply, to the point, and clearly. And it's really sweet how in the end of this explanation he talks about, it's a good thing when little children cross themselves and bless themselves when they see something terrible or horrible. You know, don't discourage that. Don't take away the people's piety. If it's been done frivolously, that's one thing. But of course we're to call on the name of the Lord. And he even says there are people who have been preserved in mortal danger by calling on the name of the Lord, calling out, Jesus save me, Jesus help me. Those are all appropriate uses of the Lord's name.
Isn't this really a commandment, in addition to warning us against the misuse of God's name, that will lead us to the very next commandment that we'll get to next time, the third commandment, that properly addresses worship? But doesn't the issue of worship already rise here very clearly in the second commandment?
Oh, absolutely, because at the heart of worship is trust. Responding to the gifts God gives us in trust. As elsewhere in the Book of Concord, it says the highest form of worship is faith. And that's really a jarring comment for many of us when we hear it for the first time. We think, what? Wait a minute. What does that mean? But then it opens up a whole wonderful world of understanding of what's really going on in the worship service. And we'll probably talk a lot more about that next week.
He also, I should address this a little bit earlier, but he talks about the use of God's name against the devil, that this is this is so quintessentially Luther. What does he say there?
Well, and you can't just chalk this up to, well, of course, everybody in Luther's day had this very vivid sense of the presence of Satan, even though that was true, and I would say rightly so, and I think we've become way too cavalier in our underestimation of Satan, whom St. Paul describes as one who disguises himself as an angel of light. So what Luther is saying here is that when we feel ourselves tempted by Satan, one of the best things we can do is say, Lord God, save me. Or elsewhere he talks about they can shout, Lord God, protect us. Help, dear Lord Jesus. If anyone meets with an unexpected good fortune, however trivial, he can say, God be praised. God be thanked. That's a wonderful thing for us to get into the habit of saying. Let's all agree we'll drop the OMGs and replace them with sincere, God be praised, God be thanked.
We've all known people like this, Paul. I have a parishioner, tremendously generous man, who whenever I thank him for something, because he's always so kind and helpful, his response is, I am blessed by God. That's his response. Well, it's not a, you're welcome, it's I am blessed by God. Our mutual acquaintance there, Pastor Matt Harrison, if you ever ask him, how you doing, Matt, it's uncanny. He says, I'm blessed. That's what he says. Is that what we're talking about here, this constant, always having God's name in your mouth? About a minute.
Yes, absolutely. And Luther even he goes on to say, again, if we receive this good fortune, another thing we can say is God has bestowed this on me, or God has richly blessed me. I think it's a humble way of looking at our lives. It kind of helps us get our act together, get our head screwed on straight when we say things like that. Because what we say with our mouths has a way of shaping what's going on in our hearts. That's why Luther was a big advocate of, if you're having a hard time or a difficult time, sing a hymn. If you're feeling morose, sing a hymn. Sing a hymn loudly. You know, chase the devil away with the Word of God. And he will flee from you, even as you flee to God during these hard times. So I think it's a wonderful habit to try to get into about God be praised, God be thanked. I know people who routinely say God be praised, and it's just a very nice thing to do.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis, general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, thanks for being our guest.
My pleasure, Todd.
Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, is a place where they are forming pastors and deaconesses. And what makes it almost entirely unique is that they take these confessions, the Lutheran confessions, and the scriptures that stand behind and beneath them very seriously. They welcome an opportunity to train new men and women for the office of pastor and deaconess. To that end, they have a great opportunity for you to visit their campus. It's called the Prayerfully Consider Visit, March the 19th through the 21st, right there at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Find out more about it, ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu. Give them a call, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. Ask about the Prayerfully Consider Visit, March 19th through the 21st, there on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they are forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series on responding to evangelical proof texts. Our regular guest, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, will be our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. Paul's Lutheran, Coleman, Alabama. Faith Lutheran, Waterloo, Iowa. Emmanuel Lutheran, Everett, Washington. Lake George Lutheran Chapel, Fremont, Indiana. Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Snohomish, Washington. Faith Lutheran, Buford, South Carolina. Trinity Lutheran, Great Falls, Montana, Mount Calvary Lutheran, Westview, Pennsylvania, St. Paul Lutheran, International Falls, Minnesota, Redeemer Lutheran, Marshalltown, Iowa, Trinity and Grace Lutheran, Bear Creek, Wisconsin, St. Paul Lutheran, Sevierville, Tennessee, Good Shepherd Lutheran, Sherman, Illinois, and Zion Lutheran, Dexter, Iowa. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. The Issues Etc. 300.